Let's turn today to Mark's Gospel, chapter 2 and verse 13. In our last study, we were considering how Jesus responded to the faith of these four men who brought a paralytic through the roof, opening up the roof. And Jesus, seeing their faith, verse 5, said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Teaching us again that Jesus placed the emphasis always on forgiveness of sins first. Even paralysis was not as bad as sin. If only we could see that and put first things first. It's good to be healed of paralysis, but it's more important to have our sins forgiven. And Jesus put first things first and forgave his sins. And we see also, as we considered in our last study, that the faith of these men was manifested in their persistence. And faith is always manifested in persistence to get through to Jesus at any cost. And one encouraging thing we see here is that Jesus healed a man on the basis of the faith of four others. Very often when we bring our children and others in the home to Jesus for prayer, for healing, the Lord can respond to our faith. On the basis of this example, we see that Jesus saw their faith and he healed the paralytic. And the man got up and walked. That should encourage us to have faith, not only for ourselves, but also for others. And he went out again by the seashore, verse 13, and all the multitude were coming to him and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office. This was Matthew, whose other name was Levi, from the priestly tribe. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Again, we see an example of Jesus calling an employed person. Jesus never called an unemployed person to his service, because an unemployed person has no experience in being faithful with Mammon. And according to the teaching of Jesus, how can the true riches be committed to one who has not been faithful with unrighteous mammon? Luke 16 verse 11. It's a principle with God that he cannot commit a spiritual ministry to one who has not learned faithfulness with unrighteous mammon. And we learn faithfulness with unrighteous mammon not with gifts we receive from others, but with unrighteous mammon that we earn with our own hands and with our own work and what we do with it. And so Levi was called, no doubt because he had been faithful in his secular job. And it's amazing, right in the middle of that office, before even closing time, he handed in his resignation and left. Exactly like Simon, Andrew, James, and John. It's wonderful to see the immediateness of the response of these people. Compare that with the example of a few people that we read off in Luke chapter 9, towards the end of that chapter, of whom the Lord also called, and he said to another, we read in Luke 9:59, "Follow me," and he said, "Permit me first to go and bury my father." Another said, "I'll follow you, Lord," verse 61, "but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." First permit me. First permit me. Who is first? We read in Luke 9, 59 and 61. They themselves were first. They wanted to follow the Lord when it was convenient. Those who are willing to obey the Lord when it is convenient are not really obedient. They live for themselves. They're seeking their own. But what a contrast we see in the examples of Simon, Peter, and Andrew, James, and John, and Matthew. They responded to the Lord's call immediately. Imagine not even waiting for closing time, but handing in your resignation immediately and walking out. It's really an example. When the Lord calls, nothing is important. Not your nets, not your father, not your job, nothing. Only the Lord. That is so fundamental. Of course, it must be a clear call of God. So many people respond without a clear call of God. But here we see there was a clear call. And it came about that he was reclining at table in his house, verse 15. And many tax collectors and sinners, this is in Levi's house, where Matthew had made a great feast, were dining. And the tax gatherers and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. There were many of them. They were following him. Matthew called all his friends, the tax collectors, and other sinners who didn't have a very good reputation with the scribes and Pharisees. And when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that Jesus was eating with the sinners and tax gatherers, they began saying to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax gatherers and sinners?" Their understanding of holiness was that you keep away from sinners. True holiness keeps us away from sin, not from sinners. Jesus mingled more freely with sinners than perhaps any other human being in the history of humanity. At the same time, he was the purest human being in the history of humanity. The mark of a Pharisee is, one mark anyway, that he keeps away from sinners, but not necessarily from sin in his private life. The Pharisees had a lot of sin in their private life. When they accused the woman caught in adultery and Jesus turned around and pointed the finger at them and said, "The one who is without sin can throw the first stone," they all left. They couldn't stand. There was sin in their private life, but they stayed away from sinners. It's very important to understand this distinction between false holiness and true holiness. False holiness keeps us away from sinners. True holiness keeps us away from sin, even if we mingle with sinners. Jesus mingled with sinners, but he was pure. And the one who mingled with sinners the most was the purest. He didn't let the sinners influence him. Now, many people can take that excuse and say, "Well, I mingle with sinners too." But are you pure? That's the important thing. Otherwise, the world's full of people who mingle with sinners and allow those sinners to influence them. The thing is, Jesus influenced the sinners towards God. Whereas today, many people who mingle with unconverted people and call themselves believers are influenced away from the Lord to compromise by their unconverted friends. The test of whether we should mingle with sinners or not is this: are you able to influence them towards God, or do they influence you towards the world? If you're not strong enough to resist their pull, then stay away from trying to follow Jesus in this area till you're strong enough to resist that pull and to influence them towards God like Jesus did. And when Jesus heard the Pharisees talking about this to his disciples, he said to them, "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners." That was, in a sense, a sarcastic way of telling the Pharisees, "You people think you're righteous. Okay, well, I didn't come for you, because you say you're not sick." Of course, they were the sickest people in the whole of Israel. There wasn't anybody in Israel who was as sick as them. But Jesus didn't come for them. Why? Even though they were most in need of salvation. Because they were unwilling to acknowledge their sickness, unwilling to acknowledge their sin. And that's the principle. Jesus does not deliver us if we don't acknowledge our sin. It's only those who acknowledge their sin whom Jesus delivers. Nobody else. And that's the principle that we must bear in mind always, that if we want the Lord to deliver us, the first step is to acknowledge our spiritual sickness. If we try to cover that up, justifying ourselves and thinking that we are righteous, the Lord will say, "I never came for you. I came for the sinners." And then we read further in verse 18, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" See, this is another thing that people are taken up with. Their understanding of holiness, as we saw, was first of all not associating with sinners. The second thing was to keep certain religious rituals like fasting. If you fast, then you're holy. And so that's the second thing that bothered them. It's so typical of so many Christians today whose understanding of holiness is stay away from sinners, fast and pray and read the Bible. All these are good. But Holiness comes from the heart, not from these external actions or rituals. And Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom do not fast, do they? Jesus had a tremendous sense of loyalty to his disciples. It's wonderful to see it. He always stood up for his disciples before others. He rebuked them in private, often, for their sin and their unbelief, but in the presence of others, he always stood up for them and defended them. And that's how it must be with us. To stand up for the church and for the believers, even though in private we may have to correct and rebuke them for many things. So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The Lord, the bridegroom, was physically with them at that time. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they'll fast in that day. And that came in the day of his ascension. Jesus was taken away from them. And then we read in the Acts of the Apostles that they fasted. We read of fasting in Acts chapter 13. We read of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That the early disciples fasted because they wanted to seek God more wholeheartedly for something, as we read in Acts 13, for guidance, or for other things, as we read in 1 Corinthians 7. For a specific purpose, to seek God's will, they fasted. And then he said that no one sews a patch of an unshrunk cloth onto an old garment. This is a new garment, a new covenant. You can't put a patch of this new onto the old covenant. New wine, the new life of Jesus, must be put into new wineskins, not into the old wineskins, because the old system has to be thrown away. If you want the new covenant and the new life, you must have the new system that Jesus brought in the new covenant. You can't put a patch of this onto your old life or the old system. Let's turn today to Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 21. Jesus says here, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. We were considering in our last study how this related to the question that the people asked Jesus concerning fasting. They were taken up with the commandment to fast. It was an external ritual. It had not much to do with inward holiness. But they were taken up with that external. And in relation to that, Jesus said, you can't mix the old and the new. You can't take a patch of new cloth and put it onto an old garment, because what will happen, the new cloth will shrink and the patch pulls away. And there'll be a worse tear than before. And that means you've got to have a completely new garment. And the point is, you can't take something good that you find in the new covenant and add it onto the old covenant. You can't take something good in the New Testament pattern and add it on to something which is not the New Testament pattern. And there's a lot that we see in Christendom even today which is not according to the pattern laid down in the New Testament. And sometimes we can get taken up with one or two things in the New Testament and take that and try and attach it to the old system that we belong to and that we find is contrary to Scripture. And what happens? The Lord says you just can't do it. The whole system has to be according to the Word of God. The whole garment has to be new. You can't just take a patch and apply it to that old covenant system. And you don't have to be a Jew in order to live in that old covenant system, because there's a lot of old covenant systems, even in Christendom today, which are following the pattern of the Old Testament and not of the New Testament. And in the same connection, he spoke about new wine being put into new wineskins. The new wine, of course, is the life of Jesus that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit. Communicated to us through the Holy Spirit, the life of Jesus, the new wine. That's important. far better than the old wine. But this new wine has to be put into a new wineskin. You can't have the new wine put into a system which is the old system. The new wine has to be put into a new wineskin, which is a new system. Because the old system, like the old wineskins, have already stretched. They can't stretch anymore. And when the wine ferments, it'll crack the wineskin and the wine will be spilt. But the new wineskin is something which has got a little flexibility, like new skin. It can stretch and take the fermenting of this new wine. There's tremendous meaning there, that it's not enough just to have the life of Jesus. That's important, that's fundamental. New wine has to be obtained first. But having got that, I'm not to be content. I need to put that in a new wineskin, in a new system, according to God's word. Verse 23, and it came about that as he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. Of course, this was permitted under the law, that when you pass through the fields, you could pick heads of grain. The Lord taught people to be considerate for one another and not to be so selfishly possessive about their fields. That was not stealing. And the Pharisees were saying to him, see here, why are they doing that which is not lawful on the Sabbath? They had no problem with their taking the heads of grain. That was permitted. Their question was, why are they doing it on the Sabbath? They were no doubt doing it because they were hungry. And as far as the Pharisees were concerned, their legalistic interpretation of that was that it was work. They were working. They were gathering things from the field. It's amazing how easy it is to become a Pharisee who's taken up with the letter of the commandment and to be taken up with whether other people are keeping the letter of the commandment. Now, if a person was judging himself, that would be all right. But the Pharisee never judges himself. He's always taken up with finding out whether other people are keeping the commandment. And usually in his eyes, they're not. And usually in his eyes, he is. That's one of the marks of a Pharisee. And we see them typical to their nature here, acting in that way. And they came to Jesus. And again, we see this wonderful example of Jesus standing up for his disciples and defending them. Of course, in this case, they were right. In any case, they were right. He said to them, haven't you heard or read what David did when he was in need and became hungry? Verse 25, he and his companions. What did they do? They entered into the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which only the priests were supposed to eat. And David was not a priest. He was not of the tribe of Levi. And David not only ate, he gave it to those who were with him, and God didn't judge him. Why? Because when a man's hungry, these rituals are not more important than a man's life. God didn't give man commandments to deprive him of his life. They were all symbolic and they had a meaning, but the inner reality is what God was always seeking to emphasize. And the Pharisees never seemed to lay hold of that. They never seemed to be gripped by the inner reality of the Word of God. They were always taken up with the external ritual. And dear friend, when you read God's word, if you are taken up with the external ritual of it and not the inward reality, then you are in danger of becoming a Pharisee. And he went on to say in verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God didn't make man because he wanted somebody to keep commandments. No, it was the other way around. The commandments have been made for man's benefit and good to lead him to the highest life he can possibly live. And in any case, the Son of Man, verse 28, is Lord even of the Sabbath. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one who gave that commandment way back to Moses on the Mount. And he is the Lord. And he alone can interpret the spirit of the Sabbath to us. It's possible for people even today to be taken up with literal obedience to the Sabbath or similar commandments. and not understand the spirit behind it. If you read Hebrews chapter 4, it speaks there about there being a spiritual Sabbath that the Old Testament Sabbath was only a picture of. The rest of God into which we are to come if we want to live this Christian life, and we must press on to enter into this rest. That was what the Sabbath was all about. The warning for us here, as I've said before, is to avoid being a Pharisee. Don't look down at other people and begin to judge why they're doing this and why they're doing that, and find some commandment in the Word of God which they're disobeying. It's far more profitable spiritually if we would apply the Word of God to ourselves and see where we are disobeying it and seek to get rid of that in our life instead of applying it to others. We become blind when we are always applying God's Word to other people. We can get light when we seek to apply it to ourselves. And Jesus entered into a synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they were watching him to see if he'd heal him on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse him. Chapter 3, verse 2. Here again we see the narrow-mindedness of the Pharisees. They were so legalistic that they didn't even want to see a man healed. They couldn't care less if the man lived with a withered hand all his life and couldn't do any work and take care of his family. They were not bothered about that. They were more bothered about the Sabbath being kept. And Jesus was determined to break their wrong idea of God and of God's commandments, and to restore to people a true image of God, and to show them why God gave the commandments, including the Sabbath. And he said to the man with a withered hand, "Rise and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill?" Jesus always put people on the spot by a searching question which they couldn't usually answer. What could they say? Is it good to heal, or is it good to leave a man sick? Is it lawful to do good or to do harm? It's to do good. To heal a person of his paralysis is doing good. It's to save a life. They kept silent because they didn't know what to say. And here we read amazing words, one of those few instances in the Bible where we read that Jesus was angry. There is an anger that is holy, and there is an anger that is sinful. The anger that is sinful is that which is connected with ourselves. When somebody harms us or takes away our rights and we get angry, or irritates us and we get angry, that is sinful. But Jesus was angry when it concerned the house of God and their indifference to human need. He was grieved at their hardness of heart. He was so sad that these people were so hard-hearted towards this needy man. And that's always the mark of a Pharisee, hard-hearted towards needy sinners, towards people who are in need. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Another translation of it says he was grieved because of their indifference to human need. We can be hard-hearted, and then it's very easy to be a Pharisee. And what did the Pharisees do? They never wanted to repent. It says here, verse 6, they went out and immediately began to take counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. They were only concerned about their reputation. They were shown up as hard-hearted. They were shown up as having no compassion, as having no power to deliver a man who was sick. And Jesus was shown up as the Son of God, as the one who had power. And this infuriated them. And when they saw the truth, instead of humbling themselves, they took counsel how to destroy Jesus. Here we see how blind and hard-hearted they really were. Let's turn today to Mark's Gospel and chapter 3 and verse 7. "And Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan in the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the multitude, in order that they might not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed about him in order to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they would fall down before him and cry out, saying, 'You are the Son of God.' And he earnestly warned them not to reveal his identity. This is the third time that we read in the first three chapters of Mark that Jesus refused to receive testimony from demons. Whenever they did it, saying, "You're the Son of God," he would immediately tell them to keep quiet, because he never wanted their testimony. Nobody was to believe that he was the Son of God because some demon testified to it. And it's useless, a demon testifying that you're a man of God, and for people to believe the testimony of a demon. Verse 13, "And he went up to the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted. And they came to him. There were many whom he had called to be his disciples. And among them, after a while, he chose 12, whom he named apostles." And the purpose of his appointing these 12, we read in verse 14, is a very beautiful expression. First of all, that they might be with him. And then secondly, that he might send them out to preach. And thirdly, that they might have authority to cast out demons. In other words, Jesus was seeking to do through others what he had begun doing himself. But the foundation for it all was that they were to be with him. Jesus was preaching and casting out demons with authority, and he didn't want to do that himself. He wanted to train these 12 to preach and to cast out demons too. But the training for that would be their being with him. They were to be with him. They were to be in fellowship with him, in companionship with him. And, dear friends, that's the whole secret of Christian ministry. That little expression, being with him. That's what gives us authority. Companionship and fellowship with Jesus is the foundation on which we go out to preach or cast out demons or do anything. One who does not maintain that companionship and fellowship of Jesus expressed in this little expression, being with him, cannot preach with authority or fulfill the task that God wants him to fulfill. Then we read the list of the 12. He appointed the 12. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, verse 16, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Cananean. And Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And he came home. And the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When we look at the 12, that whom he chose to be his apostles, we find that he made no mistake. In Luke chapter 6, verse 12, we read that he spent a whole night in prayer, seeking the will of his Father. Remember, he was here as a man. He had emptied himself of those privileges and prerogatives of God, like omniscience, knowing everything. No, he had to depend on his Father for wisdom as a man. And he wanted to seek his Father's will concerning whom he should select. And it was only after he got that clear impression from his Father that he acted. And we read here that among those whom he selected was Judas Iscariot. Now, he would never have chosen someone who was a traitor right from the beginning, just in order to fulfill a scripture. That would have been play-acting. But in Luke chapter 6, verse 16, we read about Judas Iscariot that he became a traitor, which means he wasn't a traitor to start out with. He was a fine, sincere young man, just like all the others, but he became a traitor, a tragic example of what can happen to anyone even today, to begin well and to end up so badly as to betray the Lord. And when Jesus came home, the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And Jesus was always interested in ministering to the multitude than in eating his own lunch or dinner or breakfast. And, of course, people couldn't understand that. People who are more interested in food than in people and helping others can't understand this type of spirituality. And when his own relatives heard this, they went out to take custody of him because they were saying he has lost his senses. Think of the testimony Jesus had with his own relatives. They said he's gone mad, he's gone insane. They wanted to take him and lock him up. One would lock such people up in a lunatic asylum today because they've lost their senses, or put them in a mental hospital. This is how people felt about true spirituality. True spirituality cannot be understood even by religious people. Remember, Jesus' relatives were religious people who went to the synagogue, but they couldn't understand true spirituality and a true concern for others. Neglecting oneself. All the spirituality that they had seen was where people seek their own and help others when it is convenient. But Jesus came with something else, to serve others and to neglect your own convenience. And they couldn't understand that. In fact, they not only couldn't understand it, they thought it was insanity to help others if you had to sacrifice your own convenience. Because after all, that's what he was doing. He was helping others, sacrificing his own convenience, and his relatives thought that was insanity. That shows their low spiritual level, how blind they were. The Pharisees had led them astray into a wrong holiness and a wrong spirituality, a counterfeit. And when the scribes came down from Jerusalem, they agreed with Jesus' relatives, because they were against Jesus in any case. And they went one step further and said, he's not only insane, we'll tell you, we'll diagnose this case, and we'll say Jesus is possessed by the prince of demons, Beelzebub. And he casts out demons through the ruler of the demons. So they were in agreement. Religious leaders couldn't understand Jesus. His own relatives couldn't understand Jesus. What do we learn from this? That when we follow the Lord wholeheartedly, it's quite likely that many religious Christian leaders too may not understand the way we go. And even our relatives very often won't understand the way we go because we want to be wholehearted. Now that statement that I just made can be very easily misunderstood and taken up by the wrong people. People who do foolish things, and when they are rebuked for their folly by their relatives or other Christian leaders, they say, well, Jesus was also rebuked. But Jesus was not rebuked for his foolishness. Many people can do wrong, stupid, foolish things, which even God will not approve of. And then obviously sensible people around them don't accept them. You see, everyone who is rejected is not a prophet, but true prophets are rejected. But it doesn't work the other way around. We must bear that in mind. But if we are living for the Lord and we have a clear witness in our spirit that God is pleased with the decision we're taking, we must face the fact that very often our relatives and perhaps other Christian leaders who don't understand the way God is leading us may not accept what we're saying, because they're not God-fearing themselves. But if a man is really God-fearing, not every Christian leader is God-fearing. There are people among them who are not even converted. But if a person is really God-fearing, surely he'll understand. But here we see about these people who were scribes and Pharisees, that they thought Jesus was possessed by demons. And Jesus called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables, saying, how can Satan cast out Satan? That's impossible. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he's finished. And the interesting thing is, Satan is not divided. Unfortunately, it's many Christians who are divided. But Satan knows the power of unity, and all his demons are united in the pursuit of what they want to do. And then Jesus said, no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he'll plunder his house. And that is authority over Satan. Jesus has come to bind Satan, and therefore we can go in and plunder that house. If we don't believe that Jesus defeated Satan on the cross, it's impossible for us to possess what Satan has robbed us of. Satan has robbed us of many things in our life. We can get it all back if we believe that Satan was defeated and destroyed on the cross. His power has been taken away. Not destroyed in the sense that he doesn't exist, but in the sense that he has no power over us. Many people don't know this truth, and therefore they are not able to plunder the kingdom of Satan. And then he went on to give them a warning. He said, be careful that you don't speak against the Holy Spirit. All sins, verse 28, shall be forgiven the sons of men. You can even speak against me, in other words, Jesus said, to be forgiven. But if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, it'll never be forgiven. But is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. What does it mean to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? It means to knowingly, and that's important to remember, knowingly, deliberately, to stand against the Holy Spirit and to speak against the Holy Spirit when you know it is the Holy Spirit. Very often we don't know. Sometimes if a person is doing something and we don't know what spirit he's acting in, there's nothing wrong in being suspicious and checking up. But when we knowingly, deliberately resist the Holy Spirit, then we sin against him. And that's a terrible sin that's not forgiven. And the proof of the fact that a man sinned that sin against the Holy Spirit is that he has no more desire for repentance. If you have a desire for repentance, then you have not committed that sin. Remember that. Let's turn today to Mark's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 31. And his mother, this is Jesus' mother, and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about on those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. We see here that Jesus had physical blood brothers born of Mary, his mother. Jesus was not the only son that Mary had. Joseph had other children, brothers and sisters of Jesus, sons and daughters of Joseph, born through Mary, his wife. We read here that Jesus' mother Mary and her other sons came and they sent word to him. He was in this crowd. He was the famous preacher. And it's always a temptation to make known that you're related to the famous preacher, to get some honor for yourself. No doubt that was what the brothers were seeking. And the multitude who was sitting around him sent word to him saying, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And look at this wonderful word. He answered and said, who are my mother and my brothers? He looked around at those who were sitting around him, and he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. Jesus placed no value on the fact that people were physically related to him by blood. He said, my mother and my brothers, verse 35, are those who do the will of God. My brother, my sister, and my mother, those who do the will of God. Jesus took a very radical attitude towards relationship according to the flesh. It had no value for him. The fact that somebody was related to him by blood meant nothing to him. He was much closer to these disciples who sought to obey God than to his physical relatives, blood relatives. And there again, Jesus is an example for us to follow in this area. How much of partiality there is, even in the Christian church, towards blood relatives. If we are closer to our blood relatives than to those who are disciples of Jesus obeying God's word, then we are not disciples of Jesus ourselves. Because Jesus was much closer, his relationship was much closer to those who obeyed God's word than to his own blood relatives. And that's why he said in Luke chapter 14, as the very first condition of discipleship, he said in verse 26, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. No one can be a disciple of Jesus if he places his father or mother or wife or children or brothers or sisters in such a place that he doesn't follow the Lord himself in this way of discipleship. So keep that in mind, that the way to be a brother of Jesus or a sister of Jesus is by doing the will of God. Those who do God's will come into a relationship with him as brother and sister. Such a relationship is not possible under the old covenant. But Jesus came to establish a new covenant where we could be his brothers and sisters. What a wonderful calling. There are many today in different groups of Christendom who place a great emphasis on the fact that Mary was the physical mother of Jesus. No doubt Mary was a very God-fearing person, and there are many things in her attitude throughout life in which she is exemplary to all sisters and to all brothers to follow an attitude of submission to God's will. But that does not give her a special place in the kingdom of God. That was made very clear here when Jesus replied to this question, saying, "Who is my mother?" He said, "Look at my mother." Who are they? Those who are sitting around him as disciples. He says, "If you do the will of God, then you are like my mother. Then you are intimate to me." And that's very, very important for us to see that. Physical blood relationship has no value in the kingdom of God. It is a spiritual relationship. Mark chapter 4, verse 1. He began to teach again by the seashore. And such a very great multitude gathered before him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And all the multitude were by the seashore on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And he was saying to them in his teaching, listen to this. "Behold, a sower went out to sow, and it came about that as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Another seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Another seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and yielded no crop. And other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they were yielding a crop, and were producing 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Here Jesus is speaking of the word of God falling into our hearts, as he himself explained later on to his disciples, as we read in verse 10 onwards. His followers came and began asking him about the parables, and he told them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God," verse 11. "But to those who are outside, they get everything in parables, so that while seeing they may see and not perceive, while hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they return again and be forgiven." Who are those on the outside? Those who held on to the Bible, but who didn't have a heart desiring obedience to God. It's not by our intellect that we understand God's word. It's by our spirit. Our intellect may be very clever, and we can be blind to the truths of Scripture. The mind and the spirit are as different as the eye and the ear, more different than that. You know how it's possible to have good eyesight and bad hearing? Well, it's possible to have an excellent mind and a blind spirit. It's exactly the same. Two different organs, the mind and the spirit, and vice versa. A person may be very dumb in his mind, not able to do his math sums properly, or his physics, or his science, but excellent in his spirit, attuned to God. So intellectual ability gives us no advantage in knowing God. And this is the truth that many people who study the Bible don't understand. It is by our spirit that we understand God, by obedience. And he said to you, who were those disciples? They were not the greatest scholars in Israel. They were simple people, but they had a good heart. And then he explained the parable to them. He said, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all parables?" This is the fundamental parable from which you could understand the others. The principle by which this parable was interpreted is therefore important. What is the sower sowing? He's sowing the word of God. Jesus is the sower, sowing God's word. What is the field? The field is the human heart, in which God's word is sown. And then we read of the three categories of people who had bad ground and the three categories of people who had the good ground. The three categories of people whose ground was bad were, first of all, those in whom this word was sown and the birds of the air came and ate it up. That is, verse 15, Satan takes away the word. The second bad category is the rocky heart, where the seed of God's word comes and it brings up fruit immediately, but it doesn't last. It withers away. The third category of bad ground is where the seed of God's word falls and the thorns come and choke it up. And the thorns are, verse 19, the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things. And then comes the three categories of good ground. We read in verse 20. Some producing 30-fold, that's one category. Some producing 60-fold, that's the second category of good ground. And the best category of good ground, those who produce 100-fold. Let's look at these briefly. First of all, the first category of bad ground is that where, when the word is sown, Satan takes it away. How does he take it away? You forget it as soon as the meeting is over. Or you read God's word and you don't think about it, you don't meditate on it, it doesn't grip you. You forget it. Or maybe he distracts your mind while somebody's preaching God's word to you. There are many ways in which he takes it away. Or he brings your reasons and doubts and God's word is gone. And the second category of bad ground is that which doesn't have any depth. It's only a superficial obedience. Out on the surface, you obey, you impress men. But deep down in your heart, there's no obedience to God in that area. There's no hunger after God. There's a superficial keeping of the commandments on the outside, and you get a testimony before men. But there is no root. And then what happens? When there's no root, there's no depth. When affliction arises or persecution arises, you fall away. Because then you have to pay a price. You're willing to obey God's word as long as you didn't have to pay a price for it. But when the time comes when you have to pay a price for it, then you compromise and back out. And there are many like that. But in the beginning, it looks as if they are very spiritual and wholehearted and they respond to God's word. But those who have discernment see that there is no depth. And the third category of bad ground are those who receive it and they bring forth the fruit. But then after a while, maybe they get married and they have other needs and the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, the desire to make more and more money and the desire for so many things of earth crowd in and crowd out God's word so that it does not bring forth fruit. And that is the sad condition of many others who are sincere but who have allowed the word to crowd it out. And then the good ground, there are many among the good ground but not all are equally wholehearted. And that's why Jesus said, those who hear the word and accept it. But how do they accept it? Some accept it wholeheartedly and produce 100-fold. Some a little less. They accept it, but not so wholeheartedly, 60-fold. And the third category, 30-fold. If we are really wholehearted and totally committed to obedience, the result should be 100-fold.